first verse of the four warnings with which the Sermon on the Mount concludes. Okay, so we begin with verse 13, warning one, enter by the narrow gates, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. Warning one. Verse 15, warning two, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And then down to verse 21, the third warning, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. And then the fourth warning, verse 24, okay, well, let's get my Bible, then I can at least read while we're setting up again. Okay, the fourth was the story of the wise and the foolish man. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And that's the conclusion of this astonishing teaching that Jesus gives us here. So just to set the context of chapter 7, the last of the sermon. Okay, this was what we covered last week. This is where we landed. And this is the before the warnings. We get five, and we covered this before, so this is just a review. We get five sections of teaching from verse 1 to verse 12. Very interesting, because the first is, judge not, lest you be judged. And of course, all through Matthew, Jesus is the new Moses. And so we're going to get five pieces of teaching here. The first reflecting Genesis, where there's a lot of judging. There's the flood. There's Sodom and Gomorrah. There's the Tower of Babel. There's Cain and Abel. There's Sarah and Hagar. There's Jacob and Esau. There's Joseph and his brothers. Seems to be a reflection of Genesis. Then we come to a nation that's called to, as it were, take the splinters out of the eyes of those who can't see. But the only problem is Israel has a log in its own eye, and therefore they make a golden calf and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. A reflection of Exodus. And then we move up. To Leviticus, don't cast your pearls before swine, before one can partake of the offering of Christ. There needs to be repentance, humility of hearts. Then we move to ask, seek, knock. And the epicenter of Numbers is when they go into the land. They say, we can't take it. But Joshua and Caleb say, if we keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, we most certainly can. And then we come to the fifth, which is the most remarkable. What Jesus says is almost a phrase that everybody in this nation would know. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then, but the astonishing thing here, okay, this little phrase, as I've said before, there was a precedent, a rabbinic precedent in the negative. And so, in other words, you know, don't do to anybody what you would not want them to do unto you. And so you can fulfill that by doing nothing, okay? Don't do something to somebody that you don't want them to do. So just lock your door and you know, drink coffee and you'll keep the commandment. But what Jesus does is says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so that then takes away all the boundaries, and it means that we are plunged into many ethical dilemmas because there is so much to do. There is so much to do. And to seriously fulfill, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, well, where do we begin? Do we begin with homeless people in Omaha? Do we begin with street children in Thailand? You know, it is an unlimited vista. But here's the interesting thing, what Jesus says. He says, for this is the law and the prophets. There's the other little statement there. On this hang all the law and the prophets. That's from 22, where he says, now the extraordinary thing here, which I think I mentioned, okay, says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And he says, now, this is all the law and the prophets. Now, why it's extraordinary is when somebody asks Jesus, what is the first and great commandment? What did he say? Lord, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he said, and your neighbor as yourself. Now he drops loving God, and he says, if you just love your neighbor, you'll fulfill all the law and the prophets. You see, because when we love the image of God, we're loving the prototype from which the image came. And so what Jesus says here is that we fulfill the commandment to love God when we love one another. Okay, it can be fulfilled horizontally. And of course, if a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. We'd say he's inconsistent, but the scripture says he's a liar, okay, with great directness. And so he finishes it almost with a shock statement that if we go around loving our neighbors, loving the lost, loving the poor, the Lord counts that as fulfilling loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because we're loving man who's in the image of God. So that's where we finished last time. And now we move on to these four warnings. Is that the top of page four in your... Is that the top of page four? In that sheet?
We don't have numbers.
You don't have numbers? It is. Okay. If you don't have numbers, you can actually turn the pages and count them, okay? I know this is a high-tech age, but, you know, you can actually turn pieces of paper. But okay, and we have these four warnings, and this is the turning point in the sermon. There's no more ethical teaching now, but four warnings. And with this, we conclude. And I said last time, and I just want to say it again, that what Jesus does is exactly the same as what Moses does. Okay, Moses, with his astonishing ministry, he concludes it with three sermons. At the end of his life, okay, he's now 120 years old. And Deuteronomy is three sermons on the border of the promised land. And having given them, where Moses recapitulates the law, he finishes, okay, with the warnings in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And you remember we read some of those, and he said, when you go into the land, half of Israel is to stand on Mount Gerizim, okay, and you're to put on the mountain slabs of stone whitewash them, and write the blessings of the law. Okay, and there's to be some Levites and half of Israel at the foot of the mountain. Then the other mountain over here, Mount Ebal, okay, again, the law on whitewashed stones, Levites on the top, half of Israel at the bottom, and they're going to announce the curses, the blessings and the curses. And you remember, now, here's the interesting thing. The Lord said, before you do this, you see, we're finishing with warnings, and we misunderstand biblical warnings. They're exhortations of love, because what they were to do before they stood on the mountain is that they were to have what was called peace or fellowship offerings. There was an altar set up, and what was, anybody know the unique thing about the peace or the fellowship offering? Anybody remember? Exactly, it was eaten. This was the great offering where the blood and the fat were burnt on, sorry, not the blood, but the fat, was only the fat was burnt on the altar. Because it's curious, we are fat-free, okay? We're a fat-free society, but in the poorer nations, the fat is the best part. It's the best part because, of course, it gives you the most energy. That's right. It was the best part. But the best part had to be given to God. Okay, so they had to go fat-free on this occasion. It was given to God. And then the animal was eaten. Of course, many animals, many, many animals. But this was a feast. They called it a feast of rejoicing. And that's actually what Moses says. You are to rejoice before the Lord your God, because they're going to announce blessings and they're going to announce warnings. Why? Because Israel was to be a light to the nations. And so we need to be warned. And so Jesus does exactly the same thing as Moses does, exactly the same thing. And they were to come with their wives and their little ones, and any foreigner living in Israel, they had to come as well. Rejoice before the Lord your God. And then over here, the priests start to read the blessings, and all the people said, amen, after everyone. I mean, that was a meeting you would not forget, okay? That was a meeting you would not forget. And you remember, I read some of those, and I can't resist reading them again. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road. Then all the people said, amen! That is so wonderful. I mean, caring for blind people and the whole nation. Hey, don't mislead a blind person. Amen! I mean, this was several million people saying amen. I mean, this was shaking the heavens. Because they were, if you travel much in the third world, people with disabilities, you know, I mean, I've seen people literally, they don't have wheelchairs even. You know, they might have a plank, you know, that they lay on and try and move along the ground and whatever. But blind people, my brother went to Pakistan to run a school for the blind, and he discovered in Pakistan they didn't even, a blind person would be kept in the house, never taken out of the house, never taught to dress themselves, never taught to eat for themselves. They were always fed. They was kind of shamed. They did not learn, of course. They didn't have any braille or whatever. And so my brother would get these children. There might be 6, there might be 8, there might be 12, there might be 14, and they could not even dress themselves. And of course, they did all those things, and they taught them Braille, but they taught them cricket. That was the best thing of all. They taught them cricket. Now, if you know anything about cricket, you would think, how can a blind person possibly play cricket? Okay, that was because the wicket. Now, most of you don't even know what a wicket is, okay? Josh, do you know what a wicket is? That's right, that's right. What's in the ground? Unlike baseball, where you don't hit anything, okay, in cricket, there's some sticks in the ground, okay, some stumps. And for that, they had a barrel, you know, an oil drum, and they hit the oil drum, okay, so that they could hit it. And then the ball rattled. And so they played cricket, something like baseball, for blind people. Anyway, where did that all come from? That came from this scripture right here. And so here are the blessings and the warnings, and Jesus does exactly the same, because we're to be the light of the world, okay? And he wants to warn us and care for the disabled, okay? Hospice care, elevating people with blindness or deafness. The pioneers in these areas have been Christians, they've been believers. And where's it come from? It's come right from here. Okay, so they had this wonderful open-air meeting, and then Jesus now, the new Moses, has done this great sermon on the mountain, and he concludes with warnings. Why? Rejoice before the Lord your God. Okay, have a celebration. Have the fellowship offering and whatever. And then listen up. Listen up. Why? Because he doesn't want that light distorted. He wants us to be a great beacon, a great lighthouse in the darkness, and nothing to distract from that. So, first warning, verse 13. If you go there with me. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Now, this is an extremely important verse because it seems on first encounter that Jesus is saying that not many people will find the narrow gates, okay? And if that is so, we might as well close down our missions department, okay? But that is not what he's saying, okay? It's a warning, it's not a prophecy. And it was particularly something that happened during his ministry. You remember at the end, Israel was turning away. It was something that happened in the land up to 70 AD, but it's not been characteristic of the last 2,000 years. Many times in the last, whole nations have turned to Christ. Whole nations have turned to Christ. Yeah, and wonderful, wonderful stories. The first Christian nation was Armenia. And then it takes time, but Russia, about the turn of the millennium, Russia becomes Christian as a nation. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody is born again, but it meant that the vast majority were. And that is the power of the gospel. Now, we need to say a few things about this verse, because we want to honor what Jesus is saying. Okay, it's not a prophetic statement. It's primarily a description of the situation confronted by Jesus and his disciples during his ministry and up to 70 AD. Now, here's the key to this verse. The two ways reflect the Old Testament teaching right back to Deuteronomy again. And there we've got those two mountains. And why do you have Mount Ebal? Okay, so that you don't fall under those curses. And the two ways run right from Moses, right through the prophets, right up to Malachi. I set before you, Moses says today, life and prosperity or death and destruction. And you'll find that stream. And so the Deuteronomy warnings, okay, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, okay, is so that Israel as a nation, not just a few, that they will choose the narrow way as a nation, that they'll do that. Now, just to go a couple of steps further, there are only two passages, okay, in the New Testament that might be interpreted that only a few are saved. Okay, and one is here in Matthew 7, and the other one is in Luke 13, which is a parallel passage, and it's a repeat of that. Now, by way of contrast, we'll put it in context. Matthew's going to say in a couple of chapters, the harvest is plentiful. And then when we get to chapter 13, he's going to say that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest, but it becomes the greatest. And so we need to set this properly and fairly in its context. Now, let me just say a couple of things that you don't have, but if you're new to the class, you know you can always get these. If there are any extras that come up, you can always get them next week. Are only a few to be saved? Okay, a couple of things we need to say. We wouldn't use the passage of the wheat and the tares. Okay, remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? There's a wonderful wheat field. And in the night, somebody comes and sows some weeds. Now, we wouldn't use that parable to say, Jesus is saying almost everybody is going to be saved, but there'll be a few weeds. Okay, because it actually says don't pull them up. Root them out till the end of the age. Neither would we use the parable, you remember, of the wise and foolish virgins. How many were there? 10. Okay, how many had enough oil? 5. Well, we wouldn't use that to say it's exactly equal. Half are saved, half are lost. Of course we wouldn't. Now, the other interesting thing is that Luke also talks about the narrow gates. He reflects the Sermon on the Mount. But the context is interesting. Before it comes the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. The leaven spreads all through the loaf, both speaking of the kingdom. So you get the mustard seed and the leaven. Then you get the narrow gates. Okay, so we have the mustard seed, great growth, the leaven spreading through all of the dough, and then after the narrow gate, he says that people and the prophets are saying many people, we could translate it many people. This is what the prophets said, will come from east and west and north and south and will take their place in the feast of the kingdom of God. So in between great growth, okay, he puts the narrow gate. Why? Because there are two ways. There are two options. And Jesus is warning us, okay, there is a way that leads to destruction. That's Mount Ebal. Don't go there. Don't go there. There's a way that leads to life and prosperity and all the living God's way in God's world. That's the other way. And so this is set out. Now, just a few couple of quotes from, if you would take in the last couple of hundred years, let's pick out some people who would epitomize orthodox evangelical theology. Okay, we'll just take three. Okay, and you may or may not know these names, but these would be people that kind of are the pillars of conservative evangelical theology. And we'd start with Jonathan Edwards, who's still many people say was and is the greatest American evangelical theologian. Jonathan Edwards said he believed approximately 98% of the world's population would be saved. Okay, I won't get into how he got to his figures, but that is Jonathan Edwards. We go to Benjamin Warfield, another giant. You may have heard his name. He believed that the number of those saved would vastly outnumber the lost. These are not liberal theologians, folks. These are the most conservative evangelical scholars. We go to Charles Hodge, okay? He says the number of the lost in comparison to those saved will be inconsiderable. Now, I was taught the kind of most people were going to hell. Weren't you? Kind of, you know, that's most people are going to, well, folks, these are our forefathers in the faith. And they didn't believe that. They believed that there would be an enormous triumph of the gospel. Now, I think the best statements, I've got several here and I'm not going to read them all, is Shedd, another great scholar, and he says two errors need to be avoided. First, that all men are saved, and secondly, that only a few men are saved. And I think he hits the balance well. And so why do I spend all this time on this? Simply because Jesus, in setting out the two ways, is standing in the tradition of the prophets. It's not a prophecy, it's a warning. It did happen in his day, but it's not a statement about the course of Christian history. So we can still believe for this nation. Amen? There is no, don't listen to the prophets of doom, okay? God has given us his spirit. He's given us his word. And that is enough to turn back the forces of darkness. And if we've seen it turn back in the past, we can see it turn back in our generation. We must not give way to the counsels of despair. Okay, and so when you read the statistics of despair, whether it is anchored into drugs, whether it's anchored into issues of sexuality, or whether it's anchored into stem cell research, we cannot give way to the counsels of despair. Okay, why? Because this nation is being seeded with the truth of God, there are countless numbers of people in this nation. Now, their light may not be shining brightly. That's why we have the warnings, so that we can take ground and push back the darkness. Okay, number two, verse 15, the tree and its fruit, the tree and its fruit. Beware of false prophets. I need a little adjustment here. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. One thing to take from that, what do wolves normally go for first? Sorry? The weakest. And the weakest would normally be. That's right. They will be straying because they're weak, and so the place of safety is to stay in the flock. Most people I know who have got deceived have been marginal, okay? And the wolves pick them off. The wolves pick them off. And false prophets don't think you can just recognize them right off. They're hard to recognize. They look like sheep. But you'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? And so in England, we have a lot of fruit trees. And not so many in Nebraska, obviously. Go to warmer areas, California, lots of fruit trees. But in England, lots of fruit trees. My problem was, I can't tell a pear tree from an apple tree, okay? I've got no idea, okay? But once summer comes, hey, I'm not that much of a dummy, okay? And in fact, does anybody know what scrumping means? Anybody knows what scrumping means? Okay. This is the sin of my youth. The sin of my youth. And what scrumping was, is as boys, we would go around and people would always have these beautiful fruit trees in their gardens. But in England, everybody has a fence. You know, fence this high. England's house is his castle. And so these beautiful fruit trees, and, you know, the fruit might be just, you know, just within reach. And so we get on each other's shoulders. And even we had little sticks with nails on them that we would push into the fruit. And that was scrumping. Now, how we could eat, you know, 18 apples in an afternoon, I have no idea. But we scrumped and was not right. But I did enjoy it. I've repented. And I also remember in Cyprus, they had trees. I always think of this with this verse. They had trees that grew oranges and lemons. Oranges and lemons on the same tree. Because, of course, branches had been grafted in when it was very young. But you could still tell what tree it was, because if you picked a lemon, okay, and it tasted like an orange, you knew, hey, this is an orange tree. So you can still know them by their fruits. Same as if you picked an orange and it tasted like a lemon, you know you got a lemon tree. So I used to think about this verse and think, well, in Cyprus it doesn't apply. Oh, yes, it does. Just taste the fruit. Just taste the fruit, and you will know. Okay. Here's an interesting thing, and I want to get both of these on the screen. This is Genesis 3. Because you listened to the voice of your wife, who listened to the voice of the false prophet in the garden, okay, Satan, the snake, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Look at this. Thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. A direct relationship. Same words. Same words. Because they were deceived, and Jesus is warning us about deception. Now, here we have a problem. There are 34,000 Protestant denominations around the world. 34,000. I thought it was 24,000, and then I looked it up. It's 34,000 around the world. And the great issue is, you see, if you're a Catholic, those of you with a Catholic background, how did you know what was Orthodox and what wasn't? If you're a Catholic, any of you remember? Okay, you're kind of touching on it. The catechism is right, and the catechism comes out of what is called the magisterium, and the magisterium are the Vatican scholars that set what is Catholic doctrine. You cannot go outside that circle. And so in a sense, that's it. That's it. Circles drawn. Okay? But we don't believe that there's a magisterium that can and should do that. And so how do we know what is false prophecy and what is not? Okay? People say, well, you know, there are so many interpretations of the Bible. How can you know what's right and what's wrong? That is not true, that there are so many interpretations of the Bible. There are many false prophets, okay? And the Bible is something like a primary document and a little bit like the Constitution. Because it is so important, we will argue over its right interpretation. That's true of any primary seminal documents, and so we're not going there. But because we're on false prophets, let me just show you something. And this is, I call these the circles of safety, or the circles of orthodoxy, if you like. And we begin with the inner circle, and this is the Bible, this is Scripture, not written that very well. Now, we don't stop there, because we need a grid for interpreting Scripture. That's why we have 34,000 denominations, because they don't understand these circles, okay, of safety, or these circles of orthodoxy. We have the Bible, and then we have the creeds. Okay? Somebody give me the start of one of the creeds. Okay. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, beginning of the Apostles' Creed. And there are other major creeds as well, okay, which came out of Scripture. Then we have the councils. And what we had was a tremendous gift from God, and there were seven councils. There were seven councils. I can't go into them all now. That would be to stop where we're going. There was the first, that was Nicaea. There was the second, that was Constantinople. There was the third, that was Ephesus. There was the fourth, that was Chalcedon. These are all places. There was the fifth, that was Constantinople. There was the sixth, Constantinople. And there was the seventh, back to Nicaea. Now, the Council of Nicaea lasted about 6 months. This wasn't a weekend seminar, okay? And they hammered out the fundamentals of what it was to be a Christian, what it was to believe, for instance, here in the deity of Jesus, because it was being challenged. And so those seven councils, why we go back to them is because these were when the church was undivided, okay? And for the Council of Nicaea, representatives came. Now, this is what, 318? 318, did I put? 325, yes. The 318 is the number of bishops that came, okay? Now, don't be put off by the word bishops. These were simply leaders in the main centers of population. And they came from as far away as Sweden and India, okay, to Turkey, to Nicaea, okay, where 318 were gathered from Sweden to India, representing the global church. That's why they're called ecumenical. Ecumenical simply means universal. It was a universal gathering of the church. The church was not divided. And that's why for the seven councils, and that's the Catholics, I believe, have 20 councils, but the seven, okay, hammered out what it was to be an Orthodox Christian. And they did tremendous work on which your faith is based today. Okay? What happened at the Council of Nicaea is the deity of Jesus was being challenged, and that was dealt with at the council. The heresy of Arius, which is reflected in the who today? Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, they're Arians. And so, but they're outside of the circle. They're outside of the circle. After the councils, we had a group of people who we call the... Excuse my writing. The Church Fathers. Okay? And the Church Fathers were a remarkable group of people. We've got that list of the councils, Jenny. Who lived during this period of time. Okay? This is the period of what we call the Fathers, who were men of great godliness and learning. Men of great godliness and learning, who seemed to be particularly raised up, people like Athanasius, people like Augustine, Tertullian, Cyprian, we could go on and on. Great giants, people of probably the brightest minds of the day, but coupled with great holiness, lives of prayer, many of them great fasting, seeking God. They were godly men. Now, these are the circles of safety. Okay? Now, you go out of this circle and you're in trouble. Now, the circle is pretty wide, okay? A divergence of opinion, for instance, on Genesis 1. Okay, but there is a boundary. Divergence of opinion on Revelation 20, the millennium. But there is a boundary. And what happened, for instance, in the Reformation, is that they came back, they brought the church back into the circles of safety. It's what the Reformation did. John Wesley, take Charles. Charles was the great hymn writer. Charles wrote 5,000 hymns, John Wesley's brother, 5,000 hymns. And I've said to you before, if you go downstairs and find one of our hymn books, I hope we still do have some hymn books in the building. I think we've got some here and there. Find some Charles Wesley hymns, and you'll find 6 verses. When he wrote the hymn, there was usually 18, 20, 21 verses, all packed full of biblical truth, because that's how they taught their converts. They taught them, and in fact, in the old Irish, to teach is to sing over, I find that very interesting, because I've never sat down to learn a chorus. Have you? You ever sat down to learn a chorus? Yeah, I must learn those words. And so I'm going, no, you sing them and they just stay with you. Probably in this room, we could collect together several thousand worship songs, hymns, and whatever. We could write them out, but you've never sat down to memorize them. They've been sung over you. And that's what, and why I say all that is that Charles Wesley was a great scholar of the Church Fathers, and that's where he took the content for his songs from. So sometimes the church needs to come back into these circles of safety. But if you go outside the circle, okay, you're a false prophet. Okay, make sense? It's a wonderful thing that God gave this to us. Wonderful thing. Okay, do you have any questions on that? I mean, we just covered some tricky territory. And, okay, question there. I don't know if we can grab a mic, Jeff. Have you got one? Okay. Yeah, we'll go there to Dale. Dale.
I was just thinking, in light of the multitudes that are in the kingdom of God or coming to the kingdom of God, how that relates to some of the nations that had a great outpouring and then have kind of backslid, such as England with Muslims moving in.
Yeah, that's a great question, because you remember Jesus said he used the illustration of a demon being cast out of a house. You remember the metaphor of the house? And the house is swept and tidied and cleaned. Okay, but what happens to the house? Seven worse come back, because the safety of the house was not guarded. It was not kept filled. And Jesus says, so it will be with this generation. Now, that primarily is not a parable about personal deliverance from demons. Okay, that one gets cast out, and because of your life now, that can be true. Seven worse come back in. It was about his generation. And you see, a society is sometimes worse. This used to perplex me. You go to China, and you find great respect for parents. Honoring your father and mother is that is something they do. It's astonishing. And but you come to England, and they're not doing that anymore. And so you think, what's going on here? China has never had. Well, it has had the gospel, but you know what I mean. China is unevangelized. England was a great Christian nation. Now it seems that China is better off in certain areas of morality than Europe. What's going on? Seven worse have come back. That's the problem. And it's harder to re-evangelize than it is to go into territory that has never had the light. You only have one to cast out, and you can clean the house, change the society. But if you lose the ground, and if you refuse the lights, you're in a worse condition, and that's Europe today. It's in a worse condition, and it's harder to evangelize in Europe than it is in Turkmenistan. Has never had the gospel. It's harder. So that's what our Lord is saying. One or two other questions. Yeah, we'll go to
Ray. We
okay.
Got back here.
Well, back there.
So where do you see the church today here in the U.S., in your opinion?
Okay. I think we're at a very, very critical, very, very critical point. And we're either going to go the way of seven worse, okay, or we're going to keep the house clean and we're going to keep the light shining, okay? I think that we're at a very, very critical point, and the hope of this nation is the church. It's not political parties, okay? If there's righteous government, that will help advance the work of the kingdom, okay? But the moral battle that needs to be won, God's provision is his church and the light of the good news, okay?
You have one back here. Back here. Over here, this way.
Okay.
With respect to the circles of safety you were discussing, could you comment on the Wesley Quadrilateral with respect to that, which is a kind of somewhat the same thing, as I understand, but it kind of formalizes that a little. Is that true?
Yeah. There's that was more to do with how to interpret, you know, a scripture, and it is using the quadrilateral, you know, was the four things, you know, of context, you know. I don't know if I can, anybody help me with Wesley's quadrilateral? I don't have it in my mind, but it was the basic principles of interpretation, escaping me at the moment. And Les would spank me because having gone to Asbury, a Methodist seminary, the Wesleyan quadrilateral is a big deal. But I'll look it up and come back to you next week, okay? But basically, principles of interpretation. Okay, where are we going? Wherever? Just a couple more, then we'll move on. Okay.
On the circles of faith, it seems like this is the application for post-canon, but would you explain, please, what would the test of authenticity be for pre-canon completion?
Okay.
For example, Old Testament?
Sorry, can you just repeat your question, Kim?
On the circles of faith, this seems like the application is for post-canon. Is that right? So pre-canon completion, what would the test of authenticity be?
Okay. So you're speaking about when the canon of Scripture was established?
Before that time.
Before the canon was established. Okay, well, if we go, the canon, in case you're not familiar with that word, was when the councils decided which books should be in the New Testament. Because obviously it had been written at different times by different people. And there were, of course, other books written. Not necessarily heretical books, but people were writing. They were literate. They were writing. And so bishops were writing. And people who were not Orthodox were writing. And so the canon was not saying, we'll have these and we won't have these. It was saying these have always been recognized as authoritative and inspired. These have not been, and we're just going to now, collect them together. So don't think it was a council sitting around saying, we'll take these, but we won't have these. It was just recognizing that when Romans was written, immediately the church recognized the stamp of the Holy Spirit on it. When Matthew was written, immediately the church recognized the stamp of the Holy Spirit was on it. When Corinthians was written, it was recognized immediately that the stamp of the Holy Spirit was on it. Okay, when the Gospel of Thomas was written, it was recognized the stamp of the Holy Spirit wasn't on it. So it was out. And that basically is the canon. And Kim is asking, we've got our circles, Jenny. Kim is asking, where in the circles does the canon come? Now, this is getting messy, really messy. Okay, now what happened here, this is not, these circles in a sense are not chronological, Kim. What they are is they're kind of circles of safety with an outer limit. And the outer limit is the fathers who wrote, exhaustively. Do you see what I mean? And so that's why, this is the outer boundary here. Okay, this is the boundary that's non-negotiable here, which is Scripture. And so what we would have to do is we'd have to do a timeline to answer your question, and we'd put the Lord there, and then we would have to put the various councils, and it was the job of several councils. It wasn't finalized immediately, okay, to discern what was the canonical books, but it was not a problem before. In other words, people weren't wondering, what's in the Bible and what isn't. It was only, they only had a canon because people like Marcion stood up and said, we should dismiss the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is not for us. Let's cut it out. And so they had to gather and say, hey, wait a minute. You know, what we need to establish. And so it was not a problem. That's the curious thing. We think it was a problem, or what's inspired and what isn't inspired. No, it was automatically recognized where the stamp of the Holy Spirit was on certain books. And so they only established a canon because people were, heretics were standing up saying, you know, we'll dismiss the Old Testament, or we'll dismiss the book of Revelation, or whatever. And so they had to then actually formally list it. Okay, don't know if that's a good answer. Let's move on, Jeff.
Okay, the Wesley's Quad is Bible, Reason, Tradition, and Experience. Is that it?
Hey, where did you get that from?
Just Googled it.
Oh, yeah, what a cheat.
Okay. That's all right. Is that what it is?
Bible.
Yeah. Reason.
Reason.
Tradition.
Tradition.
And Experience.
And Experience. Okay.
And did he put them up?
Oh, my word. This technology blows me away. Okay. Don't do this to me. I go into kind of catatonic, you know, shock, you know. Okay. I mean, why do I even need to be here, you know? Jason can just put stuff on the screen and we'll be... Okay. There it is, folks. Scripture. Tradition. Tradition is the it's some of those circles I've been speaking of. The fathers established what we call the traditions of the church. Reason, we believe reason is importance, and experience. The interesting thing about the Wesleyan quadrilateral was that they included experience. And you might find that, how can you, isn't everybody going to pop up, you know, with their experience? But an example is that when Peter, remember, was visited by, you know, the vision of the sheet coming down with the animals in it, saying they're all clean, and then there was a knock at the door, and he goes to Cornelius, who's a Gentile, and Peter realizes that the gospel is for the Gentiles. You remember that? Well, what happened is his experience, they had to go back to the Bible, because they didn't realize that the Gentiles could just come in. And so they had to call a council in Acts 15 to say, well, what's going on? And then they came with the scripture from Amos, and they said, look, it's right here. It's right here. You know, but God broke in, and sometimes that's what happens. God breaks in, and suddenly you say, it was there all along. But what I've experienced, I mean, for instance, a very common thing would be somebody, the Holy Spirit falls on them. They've not been in charismatic circles. Somebody was telling me the other day of somebody who had a wonderful conversion in Trinity not long ago. And they came and said, last night, I started talking a language I didn't know. What's happening to me? Deliver me, you know. What's going on here? Well, we said, there's something called the gift of tongues, okay? You don't need to be delivered. This is a gift from God, okay? And so their experience led them back into Scripture. Oh, there it is all along. What's happened to me, you know? When I met Jesus, I didn't know what happened to me. Somebody had to show me in the Bible what had happened to me, but that's another story. Okay, let's just move on, because I want to just finish this off. I promised you we'd get into chapter 8. Jen is saying nobody believes you anyways. So... you see, you even need the circles to know what's true in this class. So, okay, just one final thing, and this is important. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, our job is to recognize false prophets, but only God is to cut them down. If we seek to do so, we'll revert to the violence perpetuated in the past by inquisitions and religious wars. Just one example of this. This is very important. We recognize false prophets, okay, but we don't resort to what happened in the inquisitions and the religious wars. After the Reformation, there was war for about 100 years between Catholic and Protestant zones. I say zones because Germany was completely, carved up, as were other states. Some became Catholic, some became Protestant, but before that happened, there were these bloody religious wars, climaxing with the 30-year war, what we call the 30-year war, that concluded about 100 years after the Reformation. And what happened in Europe is people got sick of fighting over religion. They just got so tired of it. They then began to say, is it really true? Is it really true? And of course, all this fighting was a betrayal of the gospel, total betrayal of the gospel, and most of it was wrapped around politics anyways. But it was seen by the common person. If this is what religion is it really true? And the Enlightenment was born. Well, it wasn't the Enlightenment, it was the darkness was born. And secular humanism, what we call today naturalism, the abandonment of revelation, the primacy of reason, only reason now, and we dismiss that God has spoken. We dismiss revelation. We dismiss everything that's gone before. And we are the stepchildren of the Enlightenment. That's what the culture is. That's what the worldview is of a secular society. And simply because of the religious wars that broke out after the Reformation. And as I say, it's terrible that they were called religious wars, because they only betrayed what Jesus taught. Okay, it betrayed everything that Jesus taught. And it was tragic, but we're still suffering the results of it today. So that's on false prophets. Let's just do the last two, which I think we can. The next one is interesting, because it's the limitations of charismatic gifts. Not everyone, where are we, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Now, what we say is all you need to do to enter the kingdom of heaven is you need to say a prayer. You need to have an experience of being born again. No, you need to do the will of your Father who's in heaven. Because faith without works is dead. There's the evidence of your faith, that you do the will of your Father in heaven. Now, the interesting thing here is that they say, Lord, Lord, in verse 21 and in verse 22. Or Kyrie, Kyrie, Lord, Lord, which is the primary Christian confession concerning Jesus. Okay, if you confess in your heart, Jesus is Lord. Okay, and Paul says, which is interesting, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But these people are saying, Lord, Lord. Okay, And Jesus will say in a moment, I never knew you. I never knew you. And so this is interesting, where Paul says, you can't say it except by the Holy Spirit, but they are saying it here. And so what's going on? Well, Paul is living on the cusp of persecution. Now, on the cusp of persecution. And somebody else was called Kyrie or Kyrios. And who was it?
Caesar.
That's right. Caesar was Lord. And now people were standing up and saying there, Caesar was called the Lord of the world. But what do you, the Kyrios or the Kyrie of the world. And they were standing up now and saying a subversive statement, if you like, a political statement that Caesar has a rival. Jesus is Kyrios, he's Lord of the world. And for that, they died. And what Paul is intimating is now we're getting into territory that you can't say it unless by the Holy Spirit, because it's going to cost you your life. Okay, so now it's a confession born out of the Holy Spirit. You know that Jesus is the Lord. But there are times when it's easy to say Jesus is Lord, and we live in one of them, and Jesus says it's not enough. You've got to do the will of my Father. Because many will say at the judgment, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And that's emphatic. We prophesied in your name. And in your name, we cast out demons. Now, this is high octane prophecy, casting out demons, and many miracles. Now, here's our mistake, folks, that if somebody does many miracles, they get crowds. They get crowds. Okay, we just think, hey, there are miracles going on. But here's the curious thing. People in India, Hindus in India, can do miracles in the name of Jesus because there's power in that name. And in fact, you remember, I think I've got the verse there, in Luke 9:49, John says, Lord, there's a man over there casting out demons in your name. Do you remember that? Remember that? And John's saying, shall I go and break his arms? I mean, because John is called the son of thunder. The son of thunder. You know, so it's not recorded, but I bet he said something, you know, like, you know, shall I go and break his kneecaps or whatever? He's casting out demons in your name. Okay? And Jesus says, leave him alone. Now, this is interesting. This is a carpenter from Nazareth. And people are already starting to use his name to cast out demons. But Jesus now warns us that don't necessarily run after miracles. Don't necessarily run after those who do the miraculous. Of course, it can be a wonderful sign of the kingdom, okay? And it's not necessarily being done because in his name here excludes demonic power, okay? But there can be people who will do many miracles, will prophesy, and will cast out demons, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Okay. Let's just finish off here. I think you can read your notes here. And what I wanted to point out simply here, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, all you who practice lawlessness. I mentioned that the Bible I use puts it in capitals when it's the Old Testament. That's why it's capitalized. And again, this can sound very, very harsh. And this is like the warnings. But when you look it up from Psalm 6, it's depart from me, all you who practice lawlessness, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. And Jesus weeps over these people because they're not going to be in the kingdom. They're not going to be in the kingdom. The last one, and I've only got time to mention it, but you can read your notes, are the two foundations, okay? One man built his house upon the rock, and the other man built his house upon sand. And you know the simple story. You know the simple story, but I need to read the, as it were, the punchline. Therefore, everyone, now we come to the end. We've come to the end of this monumental sermon, and he finishes it with a story that a five-year-old could understand. One man building on rock, one man building on stone. And he says, when the storm comes, and folks, the storm will come. He doesn't say if it comes, he says when it comes. The storm will come. Now, here's the scary thing. You can't see foundations. If you come to my house, you can see lots of things, but you can't see the foundations. We had a house in England, and it was 70 years old, and it was built on clay, and the clay started to shrink, and suddenly we could see the garden through the bedroom wall, okay, which was brick. The house started to crack all over the place, and when we finally got the builders in, it had no foundations. It was just a little slab laid on the clay. The clay had shrunk, and after 70 years, this brick house is cracking all over the place. We couldn't see the foundations when we bought it. Okay, and here's the thing, folks. I can't see your foundation. And that's why Jesus finishes with this simple story, that only you know what foundations you're laying in. Okay? Only you know. I can't see them. Okay? They're invisible to me. And Jesus says, after this magnificent teaching, he says, you will be one of two buildings. When the storm comes, even though the Son of God has been in your midst, and even though you've heard this magnificent teaching, you are going to collapse. Okay? The house is going to fall down because you didn't put in a foundation. And what's the foundation? What's the foundation? Hearing these words and doing them. So after this class, your work begins because you now go out And you do them. You do them. I just conclude with this. I forgot the Wesleyan quadrilateral. So you mustn't forget the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Okay? But anyways, go in peace and be blessed and have a wonderful day.